Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. Congregation, beloved of the Lord. Tonight we're looking at why no man is able to keep the law, or even come anywhere close to it. And it has to do with our fallen nature. It has to do with what happened to us, and not only to us, but to all mankind, when Adam fell into sin. This is the doctrine, or teaching, if you like, known as total depravity. And as I hope to bring out this evening, this is a very important doctrine. It's a very practical doctrine. But it's also a doctrine that governs really so much of what we understand and believe. If we get this right, many other things fall into place. But if we don't get this right, it's going to pervert, it's going to distort almost everything that we believe. Now, not many people, even among unbelievers, would dispute what the apostle has to tell us here in Romans 3, verse 23, where he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Most people would agree with that. But how sinful are we? That's really the question here, isn't it? To what extent has sin affected us? What has it done to us? And here we find radical disagreement. We may all agree that we're sinners, or most would agree with that at least, but the degree to which sin has affected us is precisely the point on which we find widespread disagreement. Let me set before you three historic views on the matter, three views, each of which has left its own peculiar mark and has been of great influence on what men think as to the moral condition or essential nature of man. First, there was a British monk named Pelagius. This is way back in the 5th century. Pelagius, who has influenced a lot of people's thinking regarding the extent to which sin has affected us. Pelagius denied the notion of original sin. That is, he believed that men are unaffected by the transgression of our first parents, and that every infant born into the world is in the same condition, the same sinless condition, as Adam himself was before the fall. Since we're not born in sin, therefore, according to this view, since we do not start out in life with an already corrupt nature, it's possible that some people will never sin. Now, Pelagius isn't necessarily saying that there are people like this. He's simply saying that it's possible that there's some people who come into the world who never, ever sin. And for them, at least, if they do not sin, well, of course, redemption isn't necessary. Now, I want to make it very clear that this teaching is completely repudiated by the Scriptures, as we see, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, and in a whole host of other Scriptures that we might name. But I mention it here because this is what many people suppose. This is what many people have come to believe, that children, as they pass from the womb into this world, come into the world with a clean slate. They're not guilty of anything. They're not sinners. There are many Pelagians, not only in the world generally, who hold to that teaching, but in churches particularly. Even in churches we find these people. It may be that many people, it may be that even most people choose sin, according to Pelagius, but it's just as possible and just as open to people to choose what is right and good instead of sin. That's the view of Pelagius. Then secondly, there was a Dutch theologian whose Latin name is Arminius. Now, Arminius lived in the late 16th and early 17th centuries. He also has influenced a lot of people's thinking about the extent to which sin has affected us. Arminius never denied original sin. He didn't want to deny original sin. Our human nature passes on the corruption of our first parents, he said. And so every infant is indeed born in sin. Arminius wouldn't deny that teaching at all. But every man has a free will. And right here is the distinctive feature of Arminian theology. The fact that every man in all the world has a free will. all men's faculties except the will may be in bondage to sin, but man's will is still free. Now, where did Arminius come up with this idea that man's will is free? Well, he said, God commands all men everywhere to repent, to put away their sins. God also commands all men everywhere to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved. These are commands that God has been pleased to give us. And if he gives such commands, it's implied that we must be able to keep those commands. Therefore, we are free to do so. Thus, every man is free to choose between good and evil. If any man, therefore, should so choose to believe in the Lord Jesus, if he should so choose to accept Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, well, he's free to do that. And in doing so, he will be saved. Isn't this what the Scriptures tell us? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I should point out as well that this teaching of Arminius is also repudiated by the Scriptures. Very clearly, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2, where man is portrayed as being dead in sin. But I mention it, once again, I mention this view because this is what many people believe. That even though we have fallen into sin, we're guilty and subject to condemnation, man has a free will. He may make a choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Although this Arminian thinking did not appear in a single confession of the church, not even one, until the late 18th century, it has to be said that this has become, Arminianism has become, the majority view of Christians in Bible-believing churches today. This is the majority view. It doesn't hold much weight in history, but it is the majority view, certainly here in North America. Oh yes, man is affected by sin, they say. But in spite of that, he has the power to decide something better. He has the choice to make a decision for Christ and so free himself from the consequences of his sin. Now, I want to make this abundantly clear. I'm not suggesting for one moment that Arminians are not Christians. God forbid that we should ever think anything like that. That is not indeed the case. But I do want to bring out here that because of this faulty, unbiblical view of sin, it has distorted not just their view of sin, but almost everything that comes out of that as well. That's where we need to examine the Scriptures carefully and make sure that at every point we remain in the Scriptures and subject to what we're taught there. Now, thirdly, I hesitate to mention the name of Calvin. And along with Spurgeon, I don't even like to refer to this view as Calvinism, but nevertheless, that is what we have come to call it. History does govern our thinking to some extent. We pick up certain nicknames, and that's what we use, and so that's what I'll use tonight. But quite simply, this is biblical Christianity that we're talking about here. Regarding the extent to which sin has affected this congregation, the Bible says that man is born in sin. Man is born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. Man is enslaved to sin in every part, including his will. Romans 7, verse 18. And as a result, left to himself, man is utterly incapable of doing anything that is really, truly good and pleasing to God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. This is the teaching of the Word of God. Now, from this, it should be clear, there is nothing in man whereby he might respond favorably even to the grace of God and the gospel. How wonderful is the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better news in all the world. And yet, according to this biblical teaching of our sinful nature, there is nothing in man whereby he might respond favorably even to this grace of God in the gospel. The Bible says that man is dead in sin, and that unless God regenerates him, that is, makes him alive in Christ, he will not and cannot repent of his sin or flee to Christ for refuge. And from this it must surely be clear, the man's condition is very critical indeed. And that's what we need to examine tonight, just how critical it really is. Consider Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that, my friend, is the fallen nature we inherited from Adam. And if it seems to any of us that we're not so bad, and believe me, there are a lot of people who really believe that we're not nearly so bad as all that. Well, even that, our thinking that we're not so bad, is evidence of our deep-rooted corruption and darkened understanding. It is. It's precisely because we don't know how bad we really are that we take it for granted that we're not so bad. Now, what is the problem? We find it in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The problem is with the heart, the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it's interesting that that text ends with a question. Who can know it? Who of us, who among all the nations of men, who has ever been able to come right down to the very depths of the corruption that he's capable of in his own heart? So yes, the Bible teaches total depravity. But let's be very careful to understand what that actually means. Because there's some wrong ideas that people have, and we need to make sure that we have the right idea. Sometimes from this expression, total depravity, people get the impression that it means that man is as evil as he can possibly be. Like the devil himself. And yet that isn't what it means. That isn't what it means at all. As a matter of fact, totally depraved people are capable of doing a certain amount of what appears, on the surface at least, to be really rather good. There are unbelievers who do things that seem to be rather good. Things that impress us. Things that inspire us. What do I mean by that? Well, is it only a believer? Is it only the man who has been made new in Christ who gives money to charity? Or helps his neighbor in need? No, of course not. We often find unbelievers doing these same things, do we not? Oftentimes, unbelievers will do these very things themselves. Who among us, in fact, has not at times been put to shame because of an unbeliever who has acted better, in fact, than he himself has? And so we all know from first-hand experience that it's true. Oftentimes, unbelievers will do certain things that put us to shame. We say, listen, that fellow was willing to do that, and I wasn't willing to do it. What's the matter with me? The world is capable of doing things that are relatively good, therefore. Relatively good. Not truly good, no, but relatively good. Things which may distinguish even the unbeliever for his exemplary behavior. And we might wonder how that is. How is someone who is dead in sin able to do things that are relatively good? Well, it's a result of what is known as common grace. There is God's redeeming grace, of course, which we see in God's own people. But there is also common grace, as it's called, which we see in a great many people throughout all the world. Common grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person, even though he's dead in sin, restraining him from the things that he would otherwise normally do. And even constraining him to do things that it left to himself he normally would not do. And so the Holy Spirit, we find, is at work not only in believers, but even in unbelievers. The whole reason that our society is able to hang together is because of the Holy Spirit keeping men from being as wicked as they might possibly be. Common grace, we can be very thankful for it. We see it time and again in the lives of unbelieving people. Three things are needed to make any work truly good and pleasing to God. And let me emphasize that not any one of these is good enough. And you can't just take the best two out of three. No, it has to be all three together. The first thing that's needed is saving faith. The person who does a good work must be in Christ. And he must do it according to his conscience, which is being cleansed, which is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit under the ministry of the Word of God. The second thing that is needed is conformity to God's law. The person who does a good work must be acting on what is expressly stated in, or may be by good and necessary consequence deduced from, the Scriptures. The Bible has to say, in other words, that something is a good work. And thirdly, there's one more thing that's needed, and that is right motive. Not only what is done, but the motive behind it. That also has to be right. And there's only one right motive. The Scriptures are abundantly clear on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So unless something is done to the glory of God, it is not a good work. Now, a relatively good work, on the other hand, that is something that an unbeliever might do, is something that is done in conformity to God's law, or at least it appears to be. That is, it looks good on the outside, like giving to charity, for instance. But here's the thing. It's not done from true faith. And it's not done to God's glory. So two of the three essential ingredients are missing right there. Whatever it is, how impressive it might be, it's not a good work. So, it's not a work that is truly good and pleasing to God. Such a work is only relatively good. Certainly giving $1 million to charity is far better than murdering somebody. It's relatively good, though they themselves are totally depraved. What exactly is total depravity really about? Well, let me go back to something that I said earlier. Man is enslaved to sin in every part, in all his faculties. There isn't a single thing in man, not any aspect of his entire being, that hasn't been touched, that hasn't been twisted and distorted by Adam's sin, and has so infected him with evil that no part of man, his will or anything else, has remained unblemished by it. That left to himself without God's sovereign grace and salvation, man can do nothing, absolutely nothing, that is really, truly good and pleasing to God. Somebody might say, doesn't God call us to repent? Well, where does this repentance come from if it doesn't come from us? Acts 11, verse 18 says that repentance is a gift from God. That's right. Philippians 1, verse 29 says that faith is also a gift of God. Both repentance and faith are gifts of God. In fact, Philippians 2:13 goes on from there to tell us that it's God who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. We're not going to do it apart from God. So He calls us to repent. He calls us to turn right away from our sins. But unless God plants that repentance within us, we're not going to do it. It's God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure, or we won't do it. The same with faith, same with trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a faith which makes Christ precious to us. But if He doesn't plant that in our hearts, we're not going to respond. And it doesn't matter how wonderful the promises are, doesn't matter how wonderful the things that God has promised to those who come to Christ, we're not going to do it if He doesn't plant such faith in our hearts. Total depravity, total inability. It leaves us in a pretty pathetic state, doesn't it? This is not a pretty picture. It's not meant to be. Without God to make us willing in the day of His power, we would be, beloved, like every unbeliever, without hope and without God in the world. And what would we be left with then? Only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Congregation, until we come to grips with the radical nature of sin, until we come to grips with how it has affected us, how it has effectively destroyed us, we mustn't be afraid of it. We need to face it. This is what the Bible teaches. Until we come to grips with that, we cannot come to grips with other Bible doctrines either. Think about it. If we don't have an adequate view of what the Bible teaches regarding our sin and the seriousness of our sin, then what does grace mean to us? God's riches at Christ's expense. It's just something to say. It doesn't mean anything to us. But once I understand something of the depths of my depravity, the corruption, how it has left me utterly unable to respond to the things of God, now suddenly grace comes alive, and it means something to me as it never did before. Some people just hate the doctrine of election, for instance. Or they hate it with a passion. They can't stand it at all. I can understand why someone hates election. They don't want to think that God chose them for anything, not even for salvation. They prefer to think that they are free and able to choose God for themselves. And why is that? Because they don't understand total depravity. You see, that's where we need to begin. As I say, if we're wrong here, we're going to be wrong in all kinds of doctrines. Almost everything that comes out of it, we're going to be wrong in that as well. So we have to be right here. We have to make sure that we get this. We understand it. Now, grace is necessary. Now, unconditional election is necessary. Now, the atonement by the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary. Now, the perseverance of the saints is necessary. And so on it goes. But when people don't understand total depravity, they don't understand their own fallen nature. They don't understand themselves. They don't understand they're standing before God. And so they don't understand how and why God deals with them in the way that He does. But you take someone who appreciates the extent of the corruption within himself. You take someone who sees himself, how he is left completely unable and unwilling to respond to the call of God and the gospel. And I'll tell you something, there is someone who loves election. There is someone who finds it the most precious and glorious truth in all the scriptures. God said to Moses, we see it in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Jesus says to us, you remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then again, in that same chapter, he said the same thing. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And that man or woman, enlightened as to the critical condition of his or her own soul, responds, yes, Lord. I know. And Lord, I thank you. How I praise you, Lord. Lord, you did something for me. It's all of you, O Lord. And you are to be praised. Even so, Lord. For so it seemed good in your sight. You know, believer, there's a very practical side to all of this. He who knows that he was once dead in sin, he who knows that he was once a child of disobedience, an object of wrath, even as others, he who understands how totally affected by sin he is and how much he has been forgiven and blessed, that is someone who feels even more compelled to love the Lord and is more eager to serve him than ever before. The Pharisee understood very well himself that the one who was forgiven most was the one who had loved the Lord most. Such a person doesn't trifle with philosophical questions such as, why does God save some and not others? You know, that's the kind of question that might be asked in a philosophy class. And one almost gets the impression that the students in the class are glad that they don't know the answer to that question because they think they've come up with a question that nobody can answer. You know, God hasn't revealed the answer to that question. And therefore, it can't be of any real value to any of us to know the answer to that question. No, I'll tell you something. The man, overwhelmed by God's great love to him in Christ, and by his wonderful grace in saving him for Christ Jesus' sake, has another question in mind. How is it that God saves any of us at all? It's not, why does God save some and not others? How is it that God saves any of us at all? And particularly, how is it that he saved me? How could he possibly reach down into the muck and the mire and save somebody like me? And as he continues to think about that, he's overwhelmed by it. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I. Let me ask you tonight, are you plagued by a spirit of indifference in your life, believer? Do you find that you're dragging your feet, not seeming to go anywhere? You know that you ought to be more zealous for the Lord than you are. And perhaps you really would like to be more zealous for the Lord. Well, what can you do about it? I tell you, this is the place to begin. Consider, believer, your own undeserving nature. Consider, believer, how it is that you are not deserving of the treasures of heaven, but in yourself you are deserving all the torments of hell. And yet for all that, consider how God in mercy plucked you as a brand from the burning. How in His love could He do that? How could He do it for even someone like me? And then when you consider that, continue to think about it. And unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, I want to say something to you too. The application here may be primarily for believers, but for any unbelievers, there is application here for you too. Unbeliever, if you can see now just how critical your condition is, and I pray that you do. If you can see now how perilous is the plight of your soul and you want to do something about it, rejoice and be glad. That's right. Rejoice and be glad. Now, why do I say that? Because any such awakening in you, unbeliever, any such unresponsiveness, any such responsiveness to God's Word, any such eagerness for His will, none of which you ever had before, but if you have these things now, this in itself is an indication that God has already begun a work in you.